First Peter. You know, it's called First Peter because as you start to read it, you see a big number one, and then it starts with the word Peter. So there you go, First Peter. No, actually, if that were true, then Second Peter would also be called First Peter. But it's not, because there's two letters in a row that we'll be looking at tonight, First Peter and Second Peter, both written by Peter. There you go. Well, you know who Peter is. Simon Peter, Cephas, the brother of Andrew, the disciple of Jesus, the son of Jonah, not the guy who was eaten by the fish. That would be a bummer, wouldn't it? Because Peter and Andrew were fishermen, and their dad's name was Jonah. And that's kind of odd to me. But anyway, so sometimes he's called Simon bar Jonah, Simon son of John or Jonah. But we know him mostly as Simon Peter or just Peter. And so I think we're pretty well familiar with who he is. He starts out saying Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he's writing, it says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so he's writing to Christians who are all over the place. And so you can just pretty much say, this is the Apostle Peter, Simon Peter, writing to Christians everywhere. What's the point of him writing? Well, if you jump ahead to chapter 5, verse 12, and then we'll be done for the night. Chapter 5, verse 12, after he goes through this whole deal, what he says is about midway through the verse, he says, I have written to you briefly. Now, as if you skip five chapters, it's always briefly, isn't it? I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What he's going to be doing in the five chapters is making some points, but ultimately what he says is, you know, the reason is stand firm in the grace. Why? Well, you know, because of suffering. And that's what we're going to find out. If you've gone through trials lately, or if you're in the midst of suffering, if you've been buffeted by Satan, as we just sang, well, this book is for you. And the whole deal is, once he gets to the end, he's going to just say, I've written to you. The whole purpose for First Peter is, I know you're suffering, stand firm. Okay? So, he's writing, it's Peter, he's writing to Christians everywhere, and he starts to describe Christians at the end of verse 1 when he says, these people, you know, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. So there we see a picture of the Trinity. You know, it's the Father who knows in advance, you know, who is going to be saved. The Spirit sets us apart for God himself, and then our duty is to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. He says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. You know what? That means that the amount of peace varies. The amount of grace varies. It's like, you know, we say, hey, do you have peace? Well, it's not an on-off switch. There's degrees of peace. And what we want in peace and grace is the fullest measure of it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So he's talking about salvation here. Interesting that he uses the term born again, because if you talk to the cults, you know, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and you point out to Jesus' words in John chapter 3, saying, unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. And you say, look, it's vital that you get born again. Otherwise, and they'll write it off and say, well, no, that's just in regards to this and, you know, this other sort of thing. It's like, wait a second. Peter says to Christians everywhere that by God's great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. It's an essential thing as he's talking about salvation. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, to obtain an inheritance. How do you obtain that heavenly inheritance? You must be born again, unless a man is born again, Jesus said. So he said, in this you greatly rejoice, regarding salvation that he's talking about. You know, hey, we're all happy we're saved and everything, even though now for a little while, he says, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So Peter's been talking about salvation not only in the sense that we have been saved and that we have been born again, but he's talking about that salvation that's going to be revealed in the last time. Salvation is an interesting concept. When you read through the scriptures, you'll find out that we have been saved. You'll also find out that we are being saved. And you'll also find out we shall be saved. Isn't that interesting to look at that salvation work? Yeah, I've been saved. Yeah, right now, today, I'm being saved. And someday I will be saved. Fascinating, interesting study to do on your own time, not tonight. So, and he talks about, you know, that as you love him and you believe in him, you're going to obtain as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's going to be the outcome of your faith. As to this salvation, the prophets, now I want to give you a heads up here. From verses 10 to the end of verse 12, there's some weird information here. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, the more you read those verses, the more you say, whoa, dude, drip out. You know, what he's talking about is the prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, these guys that wrote messianic prophecies. What he's saying is that these guys really wanted to know the details about what the Holy Spirit was putting in their hearts to write down and would become the scriptures. They really wanted to know this. Can you imagine Isaiah pleading with the Lord, you know, as he says, making careful searches and inquiries, you know, Lord, come on, give me some more details here. No, just write Isaiah 53. Oh, come on, Lord, when is this going to happen? Who is it going to be? You know, I know it's the Messiah, but give me some details. No, just write it down. I know, Lord, that I'm writing it down for future generations. He says, notice that, he says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. The prophets, as they prophesied, understood that there was an age to come when their writings would be read and those prophecies would be fulfilled. Fascinating to me. The more of the details I look in this handful of verses here, the more I just say, whoa, this is really weird. They prophesied of the grace to come, and they really wanted to know these things. And as the Spirit was leading them, the Spirit would reveal to them some things, but not the whole details. And Peter says, oh, and by the way, even the angels didn't know all the details. Now, things into which angels long to look, that as the church, as Jesus was on the earth and ministering, and then when he was crucified, and then when he was resurrected, and then the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, and the church began to going into all the world and preaching the gospel, and the Gentiles were being saved, all this stuff, every day the angels were going, oh, wow, I didn't expect that to happen. Oh, Lord, you're so good. I mean, who could have worked it out like this besides you? And so the angels, even as the prophets were receiving the word from the angels, you know, that like the angel went and told Daniel about the 70 weeks that were destined for his people, and the 70th week being the great tribulation and the going forth of the decree to rebuild and restore the wall around Jerusalem, all these things, you know, the angels that were given these assignments to tell people, to tell the prophets, what they told them was all they knew. It wasn't like the angel was going, yeah, I know the whole story, but I'm going to give it to you cryptically. No, the angel got the message from God and would deliver it to the person. And, you know, no doubt the person would say, well, what other details can you tell me? And the angel would be thinking, I don't know anything besides this. I can't wait to see how this will be fulfilled. So it's kind of a picture behind the scenes in the heavenly scene with angels and a picture back into history to look at the prophets and realize they didn't know any more than they wrote down. The angels didn't know any more than they were told. It's as these things have been fulfilled that we in the church age go, wow, that's amazing. And when we do say, wow, that's amazing, at the same time, the angels are like, wow, that's cool. And the prophets who are up in heaven now are going, oh, that's what that meant when I wrote it down, you know. And I think that's pretty exciting. So a lot of times, you know, as Bible students, we say, one of these days when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Isaiah, what did you mean when you wrote that down? Isaiah's going to say, I don't know, I found out when you did. So anyway, so there's a lot in those verses packed in there. He says, therefore, because of that point that he just made, therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober. Or keep sober in spirit, as the clarifications put there. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, hey, if the prophets did this, the prophets were prophesying of grace and they were just diligently into this, so you too. How much more do we need to be sober and fix our hope completely on the grace that's going to be brought to us in Jesus? He says, as obedient children, now what he's going to do is make some points here. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You know, I can't tell you how many people, when confronted about their sin, say, well, I'm not Jesus. Well, nobody's perfect. Well, here's the deal. We're commanded to strive for holiness. So you can't use that as an excuse. Well, nobody's perfect. Well, you know, I'm not Jesus. You know what? Jesus is holy. That means we're called to strive for holiness. He also talks about, you know, fearful conduct. If you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So he says, conduct yourself in fear. Live this life in the sight of God. Do you realize it was God's Son who got killed for you? I mean, his blood was shed for you, and God is going to judge impartially everybody's work. And so what should our work look like? It should be righteous. What should our walk and our life be like? They should be holy. And, you know, that whole idea that people don't like it when Paul wrote, you know, in Philippians 2, I think it's chapter 2 of Philippians, when he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Hey, if it's God working in you, and he wants you to want to do his will, he wants you to work towards his will, so work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And now Peter says the same thing to us. Conduct yourselves in fear. You're before God. And people don't like that. I've heard a lot of, I would just call it New Agey Christian ideas, you know, that people come up with these great theories about Christianity and say, oh, you know, I want my family to be motivated by God's love, not by fear. It's like, well, you've just stepped outside of Bible bounds, because we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are, if we're going to address as God, if you pray and you say, Father, that means you know he's listening, he's looking. So conduct yourself in fear, is what Peter's saying. He also talks about the importance of love. He says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. You know, it's no good to say, I'm born again and God's given me his love, if you don't love people, if you don't have love for them, if you don't love one another from the heart. You know, Paul talked in 1 Corinthians, you know, saying, you know, I can do all these spiritual things, but if I don't have love, man, I'm nothing. He says, for you have been born again. There's that term again. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. We think of Jesus talking about how the sower went out to sow the seed and the growth that resulted from that. The disciples said, we don't get the parable. And Jesus said, well, the seed is the word of God. And the soil is men's hearts, and the seed goes out and it grows into something. Well, the seed that's gone into our hearts, it's not perishable. It's not going to fall to the ground and die and be, you know, disintegrated or whatever. It's the word of God. It's eternal. And he says that it's the living and enduring word of God. He says, for all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, or the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. So what's real in this life? You say, my looks. Well, so why are people laughing? I'm hurt. I'm encountering various trials right now. People think, you know, hey, that's, you know, in high school, a lot of people, that's what they had. I'm the cutest guy in class. I'm the cutest girl in my high school. It's like, guess what? Let's take a look at you 75 years from now. Nobody's going, you know, making wolf whistles as you walk by. Flesh fades. Flesh falls. Gravity pulls down on flesh. And, you know, eventually our flesh is going to die. And maybe we'll get sick and it'll go faster. Maybe we'll go to the gym and make it last a few years longer. But the fact is, your body is going to fall apart and die. But the word of God that you put in is never going to die. It's eternal. It's forever. And, you know, I think we should, you know, Paul said, physical exercise availeth a little. But here's the deal. The word of God lasts forever. It's, you know, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And he says, and this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Well, like a newborn baby. Why do most babies cry? Well, because you pinch them, Pastor Ron. I do not. It's a rumor. No, most babies cry because they're hungry. They want the milk. You know, they most of the times they're crying, you give them the milk and they're quiet. And we should be like that with the word. Can you imagine if every Christian across the nation applied this and they walked into church next Sunday morning, and if the preacher didn't preach the word, they all started going, until he opened up the word and read it. Man, revolutionary. Pastors all over the country be quitting left and right. But Christians all over the country would be growing left and right. And it says, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. It's, you want to understand salvation more. You want to grow in this salvation that you've received, that you have been saved, and the salvation that you're in the midst of right now are being saved, and the salvation that you will receive in the future shall be saved. You want to grow in respect to that? It's the word. It's the word. It's not another seminar. It's not another Christian book. It's not another tape. It's not any of that fluff and stuff. It's the word of God. It's the word of God. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men. Here's the deal. He's going to make the point, as I shared with you this morning, he's going to make the point about us being stones in this temple of God. Well, if you want to be a stone in the temple of God, guess what? It's because you've been rejected by the world. You know, you've been thrown out of the quarry. We don't like you. You're no good. Coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. They said you were junk. God said you were treasure. That's the way the Lord is. And the world looks at us and says, nah, they're worthless. Well, not to God. We're a treasure. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this, he says, is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This new temple, Jesus Christ, is the cornerstone of that temple. No masons are going to plant the cornerstone in this building. It's Jesus Christ. Now, I mean masons as far as the Freemasonry. If you've ever noticed, the cornerstone in every government building you can find has a pentagram on it. It's laid by the Masonic Lodge. It's frightening. You can go to Denver International Airport and you'll find it. Go to our courthouse downtown, you'll find it. Go to all the buildings in Washington, D.C., and you'll see these occultic symbols of Freemasonry. Well, the temple's not going to have the cornerstone laid by the Freemasons. It's going to be Jesus Christ himself. And he says that this stone, you know, the stone which the builders reject. Let me back up, verse 7. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so he goes through and quotes these verses from Hosea and other places in the Old Testament scriptures saying, hey, Jesus is the cornerstone. And if you believe in him, man, we're fitted together with him and we're making up the temple with him. But you know, that rock, that cornerstone is just something for unbelievers to trip over is what he's saying. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So now he's starting to talk to us about actions before the world, of how we live our lives in front of other people, in front of unbelievers. And he says, you know, you got to behave excellently. And it's sad because for the most part, we haven't really obeyed this as Christians. Because if you ask most of the people in the world and you say, describe Christians in one word, you'll hear hypocrite. You'll hear judgmental. You'll hear protester. You know, there's all these things that the world views Christians as. Very few would say excellent behavior or really loving. It's sad. And yet that's what we've been commanded to do, is to keep our behavior excellent, that they would see our good deeds. Yeah, they're going to slander us, but that they would be put to shame with that they would say, you know what? I was wrong. Now, part of that behavior includes something that Christians, you know, are as bad as the rest of the world at, and that is regarding authority. Man, you know, we like to throw off the yoke of authority. We're not into authority. You know how I know we're not into authority? Well, I'm not, and I figure you're as bad as me. No, the idea that, well, sure, the sign said 55 mph. It's just a suggestion. Who are they to tell me to how fast to go on this street? Look how straight and flat it is. This is 75. You know, that the whole idea of authority, that no, you know, I don't have to do this. Yes, I have to obey if I'm being watched. But no, I mean, I kind of do my own thing, or I resent it, or, well, you know, that guy's not a Christian. I don't have to listen to him. And we have all these attitudes about authority. Maybe we just never got over it as teenagers. You know, as teenagers, a lot of us, you know, tried on the I'm rebelling against my parents' authority. And that went to the cops and the government and the boss and everybody else until we just didn't respect any authority. But in fact, That's a huge part of keeping our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So huge, in fact, that he's going to continue on for the next chapter or so, or actually the next half of this chapter and the first half of the next one, so that he addresses this issue. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It's not about your attitude or your rights. It's for the Lord's sake. Whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now, remember that the government under which Paul is writing is that same government that we learn today killed millions of Jews. That these were the guys, this was the Roman Empire. And these guys weren't always righteous, and they certainly didn't have laws that were conducive to everybody being happy. As we talked about the insurrections and the seditions among the Jews against the Romans, Paul said, no. You know, and we as Christians can barely submit ourselves to a democratically elected, or we call it that, it's technically not, but an elected government and in a supposedly a democracy of a nation, and yet they were under the Roman Empire, and Paul was telling them this. It doesn't matter if it's a king or a governor, and he says that for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor the king. Wow, that means no presidential jokes, at least not until they're out of office. Because then they're not in authority. So you can make all the jokes you want now about the former administrators, I guess. But, you know, when the man is in the office, hey, you need to honor him. And you need to submit yourself to that authority. Now, not only in regards to governmental authorities, but he talks about servants being submissive to your masters. Now, our typical application for that in the USA today is employees be submissive to your employers with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now, I'm afraid to ask how many of you, by a show of hands, have an unreasonable boss, because I've got church employees in here, and I don't want to see the hands go up. They went up anyway. Unreasonable employers that make you do dumb things, that make no sense to you. I remember one of the jobs that I had in Cheyenne here when I was working full-time as a pastor, but part-time to make ends meet, was I worked construction. And first day out on the construction job, you know, we were out on Happy Jack Road building a guy a garage. And so there's a huge pile of lumber. Hey, Daniel, grab that pile of 2x4s, move it over here. You know, okay. Man, there was a lot of 2x4s. Moved a lot of 2x4s over the next hour and some odd minutes. Hey, Daniel, grab that pile of 2x4s, move it over there. Wait a second. You know, I'm thinking in my brain, I just moved it there. What is this, like some initiation hazing kind of thing? And it was. It was unreasonable, but, you know, I smiled and picked up the 2x4s and moved them back into the other place, made sure they were neatly stacked and sorted by size. And, you know, I would have done that all day if they made me. Because we're supposed to submit to masters that are even those that are unreasonable, not just the gentle ones. You know, we say, oh, I've got a great boss. You know, he lets me do this and that. And, you know, it's a great situation. Well, how many of us complain about our bosses? Well, how many of us should? Well, we shouldn't. We should be submitting ourselves to them, even if they're unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You know, if you're a lousy employee and the manager yells at you, it's your own fault. And don't say, oh, my manager yelled at me even though I deserved it. I'm just being patient before God. It's like, you're not getting any credit for that one. You shouldn't have behaved in a way that got you yelled at in the first place. But, you know, if you're getting yelled at for something that you didn't do or wasn't fair, and you endure it, it finds favor with God. Now, listen to this. This is intense. For you have been called for this purpose. You've been called for this purpose. He's talking about being harshly treated, being patient and enduring when you're being harshly treated, and how unfair that seems to us. And yet he says, you have been called for this purpose. Do you realize having a lousy boss and suffering for things you didn't do is your calling in life? Suddenly, I don't like this Christianity thing very much. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Jesus is the example. And that's what happened to him. What happened? Well, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. While being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This is the example. If you want to understand what this is as an example, put yourself in it. Jesus is our example. And so let's talk about your lousy boss for a second. You commit no sin. Don't let any deceit be found in your mouth. And while he reviles you, don't revile in return. While you're suffering at work or whoever you're dealing with, don't utter any threats. Just keep entrusting yourself to God who judges righteously. And you yourself, bear his sins, the boss's sins. Bear the boss's sins in your body. Wait a second. That's the example? Yeah. Bear his sins in your body so that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by your wounds, he can be healed. That's your example. That's the way we're called to read this. Man, I can start to see why I'm called for this. This is how people get saved. They treat me lousy. I love them. Just like I treated Jesus lousy and he loved me and gave himself for me. Notice the context now. In the same way, chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way as what? People with lousy bosses are supposed to emulate Christ, suffer, be just like Jesus. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. See, when you realize that this whole thing about, oh, I don't like wives, be submissive to your husbands. I don't like that teaching in the Bible. It seems so wrong. It seems so medieval. You know, it makes perfect sense if you start back with chapter 2, verse 11, and read all the way through to this. Then you realize all Peter is telling me to do is be just like Jesus, to give up my life, to sacrifice and say, you know what? I was disobedient and Jesus suffered along and saved me. And I love him today because he gave himself for me. And so my unsaved husband or my husband who's disobedient to the word can be one as well. And I don't even have to say anything. I don't have to say a word. I can just be like Jesus and watch God work. And he says, your adornment must not be merely external. You know, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, as he says. That, you know, you want to be a truly beautiful woman. It's not about the jewelry and the makeup and the clothes. No, that's not what it's about. He says, it's the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And then he gives example. He says, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. What kind of jewelry did Abraham's wife Sarah wear? It was the jewelry of godliness. It wasn't, she didn't go to Target and get some gold earrings and stuff. It was her submission to her husband. For just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now you husbands in the same way, notice that, husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered or will not be hindered. Guess what, guys? If you don't dwell with your wives in an understanding way and do the same thing that he's commanded wives to do, if you don't do that, you can pray all you want, but your prayers are going to hit a ceiling. You know, it's like you treat your wife in a bad way, and then you're praying, say, Lord, work out this situation, work. Your prayer's hindered. It's hitting a glass ceiling. It's not going up. Until you start treating your wife correctly, you can pray all you want, but it's not getting anywhere. Now, he says, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, of course, we all have this excuse for why we don't want to submit to authority, why we don't want to submit to husbands or treat our wives in an understanding way or put up with our boss or all these things. It's like we want to say, but I'm being treated harshly. You know, they're evil to me. They insult me. I'm suffering under them. They show me intimidation. They give me trouble. They slander me. It's like, you know, he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And that's the whole point here. It's the blessing. You get a blessing if you endure this stuff. It says, and don't fear their intimidation and don't be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You see how totally this whole thing is one idea ever since he had talked in chapter 2, verse 12 about being slandered, but you keep your behavior excellent so that they're not able to do that anymore. They'll be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Because Christ also died for sins once for all. So he's making the same point again. The reason you endure suffering when you're doing right, and the reason you endure suffering is, again, Jesus is our example. Jesus died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation of the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. It's like suddenly the Apostle Paul jumped in there and started writing Peter's letter. You know, that's like, hey, Peter, you've been making perfect sense all along. You haven't gone off on tangents or anything. And then within these just this one sentence or these couple of paragraphs, suddenly he just covered like 80 doctrinal points. We obviously don't have time to do that. But essentially, the blessing for blessing instead of retaliating is what he's talking about. Jesus was blessed. Noah was blessed. You can be blessed if you endure. You know, Jesus put up with all that stuff. Noah put up with all that stuff. You put up with all that stuff, and you receive the blessing. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. You know what's neat about being in trials and responding to them rightly? About suffering under the unrighteous and enduring. The great thing about that, he says, is that that it causes you to walk even more righteously, to get rid of even more sin in your life. And that's how what it's working out in you. He says, the time's already past, or the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. You know, he's kind of answering that question of, well, I kind of enjoy sin and I don't enjoy suffering. So I'd rather have sin than suffering and not have sin. Well, he says, the time's already passed to deal with that stuff. You know, carrying out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now, he's tying back this stuff that we didn't cover when he made proclamation of the spirits in prison up in verse 19 of chapter 3, and we don't have time tonight to cover this stuff. I have covered this in previous studies, though. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I've met people that say, well, I've never received any spiritual gifts. Nonsense. You've got at least one. It's a Bible promise right here. Find out what it is and then use it in the body of Christ, to bless the body of Christ. That's why you're given gifts. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. That's interesting. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. If you quieted your mouth to say only that which would actually come from God directly, you'd never gossip again. You'd never fly off the handle in anger again. You'd never do anything that wasn't, or say anything that wasn't completely righteous. That's pretty convicting. I'm afraid to talk. Whoever serves, actually, if I just keep reading the word, I think I'm okay. Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength which God's, who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now I'm sure Paul is writing this because there's another chapter and a half to go, and he already said amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Again, he's making the point, we're called to this. People say, oh, I'm suffering trials, this is so weird. It's like, no, it's not weird. What's weird is when you're not suffering trials, because what you're called to is to suffer trials. It's difficulties on this earth. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. What we should say is, if we find ourselves one day with no cares, no, you know, problems, no difficulties, nobody's talking bad about us, that's the day we should say, this is kind of spooky. This is sort of weird. This is strange. You know, I can't wait for those trials to come to get back to normal. It's not some strange thing. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, and in my Bible I've written little quotation marks around that, because Christian was an insult. It wasn't back then in New Testament days, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. It was an insult. It was kind of like in the 60s when hippies were getting saved and people started calling them Jesus freaks. Oh, there's the Jesus freaks. It's like, it's the same thing. It's an insult that turned into kind of a badge of honor. So today we say, I'm a Christian, in the same way that a hippie might say, yeah, I'm a Jesus freak. So he says, if any of you suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will come of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, all those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful television, oh, no, that's, sorry. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Okay, 3 chapters to go, 10 minutes. I'm going to abbreviate a little bit. 2 Peter, written by the same guy, written to the same audience. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Christ, of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and in excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. What he's saying is, remember back in my last letter how I said the word of God, and this was in chapter 2, said, you know, talking about the word of God, it's eternal, long for it like newborn babies long for milk, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. He says, the knowledge of God that comes through the word of God, that is everything you need in this life. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. See, you don't need another Christian book. You don't need another Christian seminar. You don't need another Christian tape series or whatever. If you have the Word of God, you've got everything you need for this life pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. It's all right there. And this is, it's these promises, you know, that, or it's this word that we've received God's promises. It's how we become partakers of the divine nature. How do you know what God feels and thinks? Well, he tells us in his word. I mean, you can't go hang out with a tree and find out what God thinks. You might find out about the power of his creation ability, but you're not going to find out what God wants for your life and your walk with him except by the word of God. So, he says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. You know, all that pursuit all comes down to love. That's the whole deal right there. That's how you know you're a mature Christian. That's how you know You've been filled up with the things of God. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Wow, see, Peter didn't say, just remember when you went forward to that Billy Graham crusade, if you raised your hand, if you went forward, you're in, you're set. No, therefore, be all the more certain. Do you have love? Do you have moral excellence? Do you have self-control? All these things. Make sure that you've been called and chosen. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. This is the key to being a long-lasting pastor, a long-lasting Bible teacher, or Sunday school class teacher, or whatever it is. You're not always going to have something new. What you do is you have the same old truth that you taught last week and the week before and the week before that, and realizing, this is my job. I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, as long as I'm alive in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. You know, I'm going to kick the bucket soon. As also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. That is the mark of a good teacher. Long after they're dead, you say, I remember when he taught that word to me, and I learned that from him, that I was in this passage of Scripture, I remember that, and he's gone on to be with the Lord, but that truth is still there. Now, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Remember Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration? Do you remember that? That they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Okay. So, we have made the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Scriptures are God-breathed. And so, you know, it's not like some guy says, well, I think I'll write this and it'll come true. It's like, no, it was from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, I'm going to skip over a lot of chapter 2 because he's going to go on to describe these false prophets who introduce heresies and what they're like. But because much of this, it's not word for word, but it's super, super close to the book of Jude and what Jude quotes, and you can read 2 Peter chapter 2 and then read Jude and you'll see the parallels are right in there. They are obviously listening to the same Jesus guy who was giving sermons. And so because we're going to spend a whole Sunday evening in the book of Jude, which is only 25 verses, it'll let us expound on that a bit. Plus, we need the time tonight. So he's talking about false prophets who introduced heresies, and he wraps it up in verse 21 saying, it'd be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Again, Peter's now saying for at least the third time, you guys know this stuff. I'm just reminding you of it. He says that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. He says, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their own mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You know, there's these guys saying, oh, where's the promise of God's coming? You know, it's like, you ungodly guy, do you not realize that it's because of you that, number one, people like you are going to be judged, but it's because of you that God's holding off. He says, don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord isn't slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's saying God's waiting for you to repent. You silly, silly man is, oh, God's not coming back. It's been so long. He's waiting for you to repent. Now, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, unexpectedly, you don't know when it's happening, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Do you see the stamp that Peter just put on Paul's letters? He just called every one of Paul's letters scripture. Scripture. He knew, you know, we've often had that discussion of, well, how did we get the books of the Bible and all these kind of things? And how did we know which ones were real and which ones weren't and things? And that's another discussion for another day. But the writings of the Apostle Paul, whether you agree with them or not, were God-breathed. They were scripture. Paul's writings verified by Peter here. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And amen. Let's pray.